Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for this day that you've given us. This day that we set aside to worship you, to honor you, to respect you, to love you, to adore you. Of course, we do those every day, Lord, but today we do that exclusively, as much as we can. Lord, I want to thank you for this group of people that are willing to bring their lunch and stay after church and go into yet another session. Thank you for their dedication and devotion. Thank you for the love of the Word. And we do thank you for the Word of God. As we come together, I ask, Lord, that you would move our hearts to know you, to love you, to adore you, to love your Word, because that's how we know you. And I ask, Lord, that as we look at it today, you would open our eyes, open our minds, that this Word would go into our minds and be transforming for us, that we might condition our lives to live for you and for you alone. We do thank you for this, Father, and bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Romans chapter 1. Last week as we started Romans, we did a background to the book of Romans to give us a little history leading up to this, and then we also went over a very brief outline of the 16 chapters in the book of Romans, not the Sistine Chapel, but the 16 chapters in the book of Romans. And then we went through verse 6 or 7 in this study. And we spent some time dissecting, especially those first few verses. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So, when we looked at those verses last week, those 5-6 verses, I want you to recall in your mind, if you can, how Paul was integrating the nations. And we looked and saw that word is actually ethnics, the different ethnic groups, because we talked about how nations have borders, and at one time, what we call Arizona, part of the United States, was actually part of Mexico. And I think it probably is now today, just not legally. And without borders, there are no nations. But nations don't distinguish groups as much as the word ethnicity does. Even among tribes, there's an ethnicity that goes across tribal boundaries. And so when you have the word nations or some other word in your Bible, it's ethnic groups. And Paul is, in these verses, mingling the Jews and the Greeks, or the Gentiles. To the Greeks, there are two kinds of people. There are Greeks, and there are barbarians. And to the Jews, there's two kinds of people. There's Jews, and there's Gentiles, or Greeks. And so, you know, when I was young, there was two kinds of people. Those who were raised in the mountains of Colorado, and Texans. That was the two groups of people. And everybody fit in one of those two groups. So, you know, this is what Paul's way of mixing. And he does that as a master, because his name Paul, as you remember, as God changed Abram's name to Abraham, or Sarai to Sarah, he never did change Paul's name, although we hear that from time to time from so-called Bible teachers. Paul was a name given to him to use among the Romans. Saul is his Hebrew name. So when he's in a group of Hebrews or Jews, he goes by Saul. When he's with the Romans, he goes by Paul. And it was very common. He's not the only guy in the Bible like that. It's very common. As a matter of fact, in your Bible, you have the book of James. James wasn't his name at all. If we would look in the Greek of that, it's Jacobus. He was Jacob. But it comes into English as James. You know? just the way names are, but it was very popular in that culture to have a Roman name and a Hebrew name. So Paul, when he's addressing himself to the church in Rome, churches in Rome, first he uses his Roman name, Paul, a servant. And remember we talked about how he was born a Roman citizen. Others had to purchase their citizenship. So Paul was born a Roman citizen, but he chooses to call himself a slave of Christ Jesus. And we notice how it's Christ Jesus, not Jesus Christ, in this part of the sentence. Calling attention, first of all, that here I am, a freeborn citizen of Rome, willingly making myself a servant of a Hebrew Messiah, anointed one, Jesus, the salvation of God. Willingly doing that, called to be an apostle, a messenger, a sent one. Now, Bruce asked about that word called last week when we went into verse 6. And I didn't mention it last week, but I should each time we see that word called. I've told you before how that means an invitation. It's as though God sends an invitation. But when it's a matter of God calling to be an apostle or calling to salvation, calling as a disciple, it's what we call an effectual call. In other words, it will be effective. When God called Paul to be an apostle, he was going to be an apostle. It's an effectual call. And so this is the call that Paul received, and then he goes down to and he goes back and forth with that Hebrew-Gentile, Hebrew-Roman, because it's very important in this book. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are going to sort that all out, the difference between the Romans and the Gentiles. But he has to lay the foundation first. So when we come to 6, and he says, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, Paul in verse 4 and 5 was talking about we. We have received grace and apostleship. Well, the only ones that received grace and apostleship was the apostles. We receive grace, but we don't receive the call of an apostle. So that distinguishes the we from the you in verse 6. So he goes from talking about the apostles. Some Bible scholars say that that's a first person use of we, which is common in writing. Some authors will say we when they intend only their self, instead of using I. It's a first person use of we. But I believe, just based on the context, that Paul is talking about those who had been called as apostles. Including you, in verse 6, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. That is an effectual calling, in verse 6. In other words, when God sent the Holy Spirit into your life, he began preparing the way long before you knew that he was working in the circumstances of your life. And the net result of that, the end result, will be that when God sends his Holy Spirit and begins grooming the course that you're going to walk, the people that you will meet, the circumstances in your life that will bring you to the point when you accept Jesus Christ. That's an effectual call. Not everybody gets that. And we're going to talk about that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Not everybody gets that call. So Paul is writing to the church, and he said, to you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. So see how many times in this first 6 or 7 verses the word called, Paul really is driving that home. And here's the other thing with that. It's an effectual call, but it's also a call to one thing as much as it is a call away from another. The effectual call of God in our life is a call to holiness. And so part of our coming to Christ means a rejection of our former life. We saw that in Galatians a couple of weeks ago, the struggle between the old man and the new man. When God calls me to salvation, he calls me to holiness, and I need to begin to develop that in my life so that these fruit of the Spirit become who I am. like I said this morning, anybody can fake these for a while. But when we begin to make that the fabric of our life, then we know that we're progressing in that holiness that Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is actually the combination of a Roman and a Hebrew greeting. The Romans used a word that sounds very much like the Greek word for grace, which is charis. They use a word very much like that. It's not charis because that means gift. It also means grace here. But the word they use means rejoice. So on the streets of Rome, or in the streets of the Roman Empire, when we would greet one another, we, you know, in America we say hi or hello. In Rome, they say rejoice. But it sounds almost identical to the word grace in the Greek, the charis. And so Paul, again, is taking the Roman greeting and pairing it with the Hebrew greeting, shalom. That inner peace and tranquility that comes only because the peace of God now has become manifest in our life. So here again, even in his greeting, he's saying, Rome, Israel, to you. From what? From God our Father. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he puts Jesus first instead of Christ. Our Lord, the salvation of God, who is the anointed one of God. And so all through these first seven verses, he's bringing Rome, Jews, Rome, Jews, Rome, Jews. And he's going to show them in chapters 9, 10, 11, you're the same. You're the same in God's eyes. Which, to the Jews, is an offense to say that anybody is as good as a Jew to this culture. But it's an offense to Rome. You mean you think those Jews are as good as us? See, you know, racism is not new. So then we move on to verse 8. And maybe today we'll get through verse 17. Let's just read that. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now that's quite a chunk. We'll see. Notice he says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. And up above, if we can find verse 5, I think, let's go verse 4 and 5. And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. So God gave the gifts of grace and apostleship through Jesus Christ to Paul. And now Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. You see how Jesus Christ is being presented as the mediator? Mm-hmm. There was one man between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. There's one mediator. So we receive grace and giftings from God through Jesus Christ, and we thank God through Jesus Christ for all things. It's always through Jesus Christ. He is the only mediator between God and man. Here, it's not Mary. It's not Peter. The church isn't built on Peter. The saints don't pray to Mary. God communicates to us through Jesus Christ, and we communicate to Him through Jesus Christ, the one mediator. Rex?
John, you and I have had some of this conversation before. My great-grandfather wrote a book you read years ago, how much he was against Catholicism. Actually, he wrote two books about it. I don't have the other one. But in my family, in all the family, anti-Catholicism was very, very strong. And I remember as a young person, long before I ever really knew very much about anything, I don't know what the occasion was. My brother married a Catholic, so it may have been from that. I don't know. But he made it such a strong point to tell me, don't you ever call any man on this earth father except me and the real Heavenly Father. Boy, that stuck with me. I was talking with Joyce about it today. I have never been in a Catholic church or around a Catholic priest and ever even had the thought of the Father come to my mind.
Yeah. And it's not the letters in sequence that's the offense. It's the position.
The implication of who he is.
Yeah. The implication. So here Paul is presenting Jesus Christ. And why would he do that? Because the Jews denied it, and the Romans despised it. That there would be one mediator between God and man, because they had lots of gods. The Romans essentially took the Greek pantheon, if you've ever had Greek mythology, the Romans essentially took the Greek pantheon and made those their gods when they overthrew Greece. And the Jews, to them to have anyone between them and God except Moses, perhaps, was anathema, was hated. And so Paul is saying to the Greeks, God speaks to us through Jesus, and Paul was saying to the Jews, we speak to God through Jesus. Mm-hmm. See how he's working them? Mm-hmm. I mean, he is a brilliant man.
Didn't you say one time that the reason that Jews do not want to accept Jesus is because they messed it up the first time, and that they don't want to... I'm not thinking of it correctly, but...
What Bruce is asking about, if you didn't hear it, is didn't I say one time that the reason Jews won't accept Jesus is because they messed it up the first time? What happened was the Jews, under the judges and the kings, well, almost as soon as they came out of Israel in the wilderness, remember when they made the golden calf when Moses was up on the mountain? And it became a cyclical thing for them that they would adopt the gods of the other nations. And in the last 3 weeks of our study in Ephesians, we talked about those gods. Remember? They're not just little stick figurines. They actually are, in the Hebrew Bible, they are Elohim. They are gods, but they're not the one God, Jehovah. And so, by the time of Solomon, his wives had him set up alternate temples and worship sites besides the temple of the one true God. And it got to the point that because of their worship of false gods, lesser gods, that God cast them, the northern tribes, unto the Assyrians, and the two tribes of the south to the Babylonians, and the 70-year captivity and the dispersion of the 10 tribes in the north was because of polytheism. They worshiped many gods. They said, oh, you know, we'll put a temple over here for Marduk or, you know, whoever, and we'll put a temple over here, and pretty quick God said, I'm done with you. And so they went into captivity because of polytheism. So when they came back from captivity, under Nehemiah and Ezra, Nehemiah was the builder and Ezra was restoring the church, if you want to call it the church, the people of God. And Ezra began to teach them the scriptures. But they wanted to never again be guilty of polytheism. So they began to interpret, not Ezra, but in the period after Ezra died, coming into the time of Christ, that 400 years, they began to reinterpret their scriptures, the Old Testament, And anything that used to smack of a Messiah who was equal to God, they would reinterpret that. For example, when you and I read through Isaiah 53, we understand that as a prophecy about Jesus. We're looking back on it and we say, well, that's Jesus in Isaiah 53. And he is equal to God in Isaiah chapter 9 and chapter 7 and Micah chapter. And so when we see, looking back on those messianic prophecies, we see a Messiah who is equal to God. But in being equal to God, that doesn't make him another God, because we understand from our theology that there's one God, but he coexists equally in three separate distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To the Jews, that's polytheism. To Jehovah's Witness, they say, that's three gods, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we say, no, it's one God who exists co-eternally in three separate distinct persons. Well, we don't understand that, really. You're telling me that you have a hard time understanding the self-existing creator God of the universe. I'm okay with that. Because if I understand everything about God, that means I'm either infinite, because he is, or he's finite, because I am. And if I'm infinite, he's not God, and if he's finite, he's not God. So it's okay if we don't understand everything about God, but we do know that the Bible says there's one God who exists co-equal and co-eternal in three separate distinct persons. The Jews reject that. They don't want to be guilty of polytheism. So when Jesus would say, I and the Father are one, and in their understanding, the very Bible tells us, he says, so why, for what good work are you killing me? No, we're not killing you for good work. We're killing you because you, a man, claim to be equal with God. So that's what is going on here. And the Jews went back and reinterpreted their scriptures to write out anything that would make Messiah look like God. And so they would begin with that. So when Paul takes the gospel to them and says that Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, they say that about God. Well, what are you saying? Jesus is God? Yes. Well, then we reject it, because that's polytheism. And the Romans, we have so many gods, we don't need one mediator between God and man, because there are 1,000 gods. So they reject the idea of a mediator also. And they reject the idea of one God. The Jews say one God and they reject Christ. The Romans say a bunch of gods and we reject Christ. You know, I mean, that Paul on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. I see that you are very religious people and have statues for every god. You even have a statue to an unknown god. So I'm going to tell you who this unknown god is in Acts chapter 17. So when he says to them, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, he means that literally. I thank my God through Jesus Christ. He's the mediator for all of you. Now remember, Paul has never been to these churches before. He's not been to Rome. In all of his travels, all around the Mediterranean, he's never yet been to Rome, but he was going to go to Rome. And he wanted to go several times, but we see in the book of Acts a few times where the Spirit of God prevented him going to Rome. But he's been praying. And the reason he's praying for the church is because I hear that your faith is proclaimed in all the world. That doesn't mean South America. That means all the known world that Paul knows about. The faith of the church in Rome, or the churches in Rome, is proclaimed throughout all the world. And so he's praying for them to be strengthened, to be built up, and rejoicing that they have a dynamic faith, a church that's made of Jew and Gentile. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. So he's not only praying for the strength of the church, but he's also praying, God, would you please get me to Rome? But he's very particular about the will of God. I don't want to go to Rome unless and until you send me. Okay? In the same way, when I was talking about the church here, I have zero plans of ever moving from Delta County. But if for some reason the Lord made it clear to Carrie and I that, you know, this is your last week, John, I want you in Macedonia next week. Okay. All right, you work it out. I'll get on the boat, whatever. But this is what Paul is saying. I have wanted to come to you for a long time. I rejoice in your faith, but God has prevented. Now, sometimes the other people don't see that. I'll give you a little example, and some of you have heard this example before. I was in my fourth year, chronologically, but academically, I was in my fifth year in Bible college. Chronologically, I'd been there 4 years. Academically, I took extra classes so I could get the extra year in. And I was working in a hospital, and there was a new kid at school who had fallen in love with the pretty girl. You know, every new kid at school fell in love with that girl, including me. When she and I were first year students.
I heard you admit that before.
And so he worked at the hospital also, and he ran into me one night. He was up in the area where I work, and for whatever reason, he had a measure of respect for me, and he said, I need to talk to you. So we took our break together, and he said, I really believe it's God's will for me to marry her. And I said, yeah, you and 200 other guys. And he said, no, but I really do. And I said, I'll tell you what, if it's God's will, he'll tell her also. But unless and until he tells her, you better stay away. You better cool your jets. And she was a very fine woman. I'm not trying to degrade her at all. She was a very fine woman, and she was very attractive, and every new guy on campus thought that was, you know, some people go to get their MRS or MR degree instead of their BS or THD. And she wasn't one of them, but she, you know, that's just the dream of every new kid on campus. But when Paul was told by the Spirit of God, not Rome, not today, and maybe he had already sent some communication by somebody else saying, you know, I'm planning to come. And then God says, no, I don't think so, not this year, Paul. Then the church in Rome, if they don't get the same communication from God, they begin to think, this guy is not dependable. He's not dependable. He says he's going to come, he doesn't come. Mm-hmm. So we're not doing a potluck till you actually get here. And, you know, then they start to have some thinking about Paul that might not be called for. But that's how we are as people. God doesn't have to tell you what he's doing in my life. Remember, we talked about that on the last two Christmases. What God is going to do in my life, he needs to communicate to me. And what he's going to do in your life, he has to communicate to you. Now, if I'm praying for something and really, really want to do something, you know, let's be missionaries to Hawaii for a summer. You know, and somebody in Hawaii hears about that, I might get all anticipatory about that. But then God will come back and say, no, I don't think I'm going to send you to Cuba. Oh, really? Okay. But this is the way we as people work, isn't it? And so the church in Rome had heard that Paul wants to. And as a matter of fact, he had to write to Corinth and correct them. Am I no? Do you think I don't do these things without planning them? Do you think I'm reckless about my plans? Mm-hmm. I'm not. I have my desires, but God doesn't always approve my desires because he knows what's best, because he has the end in mind. And he will do what it takes to accomplish the end. I have to keep my options open. And so Paul says to them several times, a lot of times, verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you. Well, he did make it to Rome, but he made it on a prison ship. That wasn't how he was planning on going there, but it was God's plan, and he ended up a prisoner of Rome and was on the slave galley going to Rome. He got there. It was probably not how he was looking at the brochures. That I may now at last succeed in coming to you. The other thing we should mention before we leave that portion, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. And Paul hadn't even been to this church. How much time do you think was consumed in Paul's day when he began to pray for the churches in Galatia, when he began to pray for the church in Thessalonica, in Colossae, in Philippi, in Sardis, in Laodicea? I mean, this was a man who didn't do his 15-minute prayer time over breakfast or before breakfast. This was a man who was in constant communion with God concerning the welfare of the churches and the individuals in that church. Sometimes when Carrie and I have our time of prayer at night, last night I was tired. She was tired. So this is how our prayer time went last night. Our Father God, who art in heaven,
hallowed be thy name.
Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to take. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Amen.
Amen.
That's what our prayer time was last night.
We love you, Lord.
Huh? Other nights, it's quite a while. You know, she uses a pillow for her knees because they get sore. Because we go, we pray for each one of you individually. Each one of you. Plus others we know in other churches. Each one of you. And then we have a list of marriages that we pray for. Many of you are on that. Not that your marriage is in trouble, but maybe if it's not, maybe it's because we're praying for you. Mm-hmm. Each one. Mm. Each one in this church. And we've even added Cheryl and Mike to that. Mm-hmm. To that list. And so those prayers take a little longer. And we can't pray for you if we don't know you. If we don't know what's going on in your life. You know, where's Shirley? How come she's not here? Where is she? Well, we pray for her. We know different challenges. Things like, you know. And so this is, how long each day did Paul spend praying? Mm-hmm. Remember Daniel. It was his custom 3 times a day to go and pray. The Jews have that custom. 3 times a day. They face toward Jerusalem and they pray. It's more than just praying over the breakfast table. And why did he want to go to Rome? He had several reasons why, we talked about last week, but he says in verse 11, "For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." What if Franklin Graham wrote to me and said, "Pastor John, I want to come visit your church because I feel that your church can build me up, can encourage me, can strengthen." Nobody in this church would think that. We'd all say, "Franklin Graham wants to come here? Why?" I mean, you know, he's a great man of the faith, but he wants to come here that we might be able to encourage him and build him up in his faith? Are you kidding? Do you see the humility that Paul writes to? This is the Apostle Paul. And when he writes, "I want to come there so that I can impart a spiritual gift to you, but also that I can receive a blessing from you through Jesus Christ." That's the way the body works. There's all kinds of tests that a person can take to see, what's my spiritual gift? They probably have about 100% failure rate on those tests, I think. Might be 99, but that's because somebody lied. Your spiritual gifting is what you are passionate about in the church. I'm passionate about correctly handling the Word of God and communicating that. I'm passionate about making disciples who will make disciples. That's my gifting. And it took me 20 years to figure that out. Yours is going to be different. But if I, for some reason that related to my own self-ego, if I'm doing something that God hasn't called me to do, that you should be doing, number one, I'm probably going to intimidate you so that you won't do it. Number two, I'm probably going to mess it up because you're not doing it and I'm not called to. That's the way spiritual gifts work. How many times have you seen the banker be the president of the financial committee? Why? Because he's a banker? I'm an accountant. But I don't want to do the books here. I mean, I do the monthly reports, but I don't want to be putting all the data in the computer. I don't think the pastor has any business knowing that stuff. So even though I'm an accountant by trade, I don't do that. I don't even want to, because somebody else in the church is called by God to do that. And I don't need to be stepping where God hasn't called me. In the same way. So when we try to be the one dog show, then we're stepping on turf that God has given to somebody else. And so Paul writes to them and he says, I want to impart to you the gifting that God's given me, but I want you to impart to me the gifting God's given to you. I need you, Paul says, like you need me. I need you. I've worked 45, I think, Grace Dias weekends. One time, I haven't been a spiritual director. Don't you want to do something else? No. That's usually not what God called me to be. He called me to do this. So why would I want to do something else? You do not want me in the kitchen. Trust me on that. Except if I'm doing dishes. But that's the way it works. So verse 12, that is that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. We talked about that already. In order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. What's a harvest for Paul? A growing, thriving church.
Seeing holiness occur in the church.
Yep. Yep. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. Notice how he kind of soothes the water there with the Greeks. To the Greeks and everybody else. Both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And he recognizes that the church in Rome is made up of Jew and Gentile, Greeks and barbarians, Jews and Greeks. Whatever their ethnic class is, Paul brings them together. And he says, I am under obligation. Now, I wonder if you consider your commitment to the body of Christ as an obligation to God. When God calls us, He calls us intentionally. And when God has an intention that He wants to accomplish, He does it through the agency of human beings on this planet. In the heavens, He does it through the agency of angels and or demons. But on this terra firma, the will of God is done through the agency of human beings. God doesn't call you to salvation so you can be healthy, happy, and wise. He calls you to salvation because He has an intent for your life of service to Him. Amen. And if you're not doing that, you're walking in disobedience. Straight up. And part of His intent is to restore the holiness and the perfection that He made in the Garden of Eden. Because remember, as we finished out Ephesians, we learned that it was the responsibility of the people, Adam and Eve, to make Eden the whole world. God could have made the whole world Eden, but He chose to work through the agency of people. He said, this part is Eden. I want you to turn the rest of the world into Eden. But they messed up. They walked in disobedience. So He put an angel with a flaming sword and threw them out of Eden. So when we pray, our Father God in heaven,
that would be nice.
Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The way it's done on earth is through you.
Yeah, yeah.
Participating in your effectual call from God. You say, well, the will of God isn't being done. Really? It's not his fault. Because he said that his word will not return to him void or empty. That's the effectual call of God. Could you imagine before there were any molecules and God called them into existence when he said, let there be light, the pre-existent molecules of light would have said, no, I don't think so. It doesn't work that way in God's economy. When he said, let there be light, the next words are, and there was light. Right? So when he says, Rita, and sometimes we say, you know, can you call back tomorrow? It doesn't work that way in God's economy.
Wrong number.
Wrong number. Busy signal. This is what Paul is driving home to these guys, talking about the effectual call, talking about the mutual participation of spiritual gifts for the mutual edification of the body, building one another up, building each other up. And then he says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. So he lets them guess. Are you Greeks or are you barbarians? Are you wise or foolish? Either way, I'm coming. Because I have an obligation laid on me by the Spirit of God. I can do nothing else. So when was it in your life that you had that tectonic shift and you said, from this day forward, I'm only doing what God calls me to do. And the very first thing on that list, and it never goes away, it's always first priority, is the formation of a godly character. That's first. The five steps of the diligence of discipleship that we go through. Then everything else that God calls you to is after that or during that being in process. I am under obligation. Paul knew what he was to do. I am going to preach the gospel. Roman, Jew, Greek, wise, foolish, I'm going to tell somebody about Jesus today. What is that gospel? He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So a couple of things we need to know about that. Number one, the gospel is well defined. It's a message about Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, the only way to be made right with the Father. It can't happen any other way. It can't happen based on our good deeds. It can't happen based on an intercessory prayer that I offer through Mary. The only way, the gospel, the good news, the word in the Greek is evangelion. The only way through Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I am not ashamed of it. It will get him killed later on, but he's not ashamed of it. For the gospel is the power of God. That body of doctrine, which we call the gospel, and he really elucidates that in 1 Corinthians 15, the first three verses or so, he talks about what the gospel is. That gospel is the power of salvation. And notice he doesn't say, for the whole world, for those who believe. There are some out there who will never believe, because they haven't received the effectual call of God in their lives. Later, he talks about this in particular in Romans 9, and he talks about it, he calls it the doctrine of God's sovereign election. So the message of the gospel, that body of doctrine, is the dynamis, the power of salvation. Those words of God that are encompassed in the gospel, resident in themselves, have power to save those who believe. It's not how eloquent you are. It's not how you stumble. He says, I'm prepared to speak to the wise. I'm prepared to speak to the foolish. Both of them can be saved because the power's not in me. The power is in the body of the message. The power of salvation. And it's effectual. It will save those who are called. And that's why God says through Isaiah, my word, just like the rains, when the rains come, the crops go up. That's how easy it is. Last year, when we got no rain, we got no crops. We got weeds, but no crops. This year, we have rain, we have crops. When the word of God goes out, and it goes out to those who have received the call, we get regeneration. That's the way it works. We're under obligation. We are the agency of how the word goes out. It's our responsibility. Some have the gift of evangelism, like Billy Graham. But we are all called to evangelize, to proclaim the gospel when God calls us to that. First to the Jew, and also to the Greek. Why first to the Jew?
Because they were God's people.
Because they were God's people. And why were they God's people? Why did he choose Abraham instead of Terah, his dad?
Because he's sovereign.
Because he's sovereign. There had to be a point of origin. And God in his sovereignty chose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God renamed Jacob to Israel, and the nation of Israel are God's chosen people. And that's the point of origin of the message of the gospel.
Doesn't he call them his oracle at one place?
Didn't he call them his oracle at one place? I don't know, Rex.
I think I read that somewhere, maybe not.
You stumped me on that. So there had to be a beginning. And God chose the nation of Israel. He chose Abraham. He chose Isaac, not Ishmael. He chose Jacob, not Esau. And Jacob he renamed Israel. And he had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes. That's the point of origin of... It's not because of anything that they had done. It's because God is sovereign. And that's also covered later in the book. So to the Jew first, and also to the Greeks. And that's the problem the Jews had a hard time with. You're not going to take this message of our God to the Greeks over my dead body. Okay, that's the way you want it, but yes, we're going. For in it, the gospel, look what he says, the righteousness of God is revealed. And most of your Bibles will say from faith to faith. The ESV says from faith for faith. It's just a preposition. It can be translated either way. Some of them will say from faith with faith. And so the prepositions in the Greek are a little harder to... You know, we have a word for, F-O-R, and we have a word with. These just have one preposition. And really, it's up to the translator to determine, are we going to use for, with, to? How are we going to translate this? And he quotes that from the Old Testament. But the important thing isn't necessarily where he quotes it from or necessarily how we translate the preposition. The important thing is the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Because it's not in us. For we are saved by grace through faith. There is no righteousness in us. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And the gospel is that Jesus Christ, the everlasting God, became a man, fully God, lived a life of perfection, moral perfection, and was crucified, and the death sentence that was written out against you and signed by God Himself, guilty, that piece of paper with your name on it as the guilt, and the Father as the judge, that piece of paper was nailed to the cross with that spike that went through his hand. So your death sentence was nailed to the cross. The law wasn't nailed to the cross. Your death sentence was. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel of God. the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. And when we accept that by faith, we're born again. And that's where the righteousness of God inhabits in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It's not by good works, although we do good works. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared in advance, Ephesians 2:10. But the good works are not an effort of salvation, they're a product of salvation. They don't gain salvation, they demonstrate salvation. So Paul is writing that to get that settled and out of the way right up front. Jew, Gentile, Greek, barbarian, wise, foolish, at the foot of the cross, we're all the same. And it's the cross where we come to God. We did it. Went all the way through verse 18 or 17 or whatever that is. 17. All right. Questions, comments, observations? Rex?
John, it's taken a lot of years. My skull must be very thick. But thinking about what you just talked about his purpose in writing to them and how it's coming out. As James wrote to us about, we cannot have faith without good works. To me, I'm seeing that good works, for me, and maybe it's intentional for everybody else too, I don't know. But for sure that good works has to do with the transformation in character. Mm-hmm. That is a work in itself. And it's a never-ending work. Out of it will come good things for other people and other things. But it's got to start there.
Yeah. And that's why I say, Rex, these empowerments of the Spirit of God need to become a part of the fabric of our life. They're not just something I try to fake. They have to be an expression of who I am. When God says God is love, it's not that He practices love, He does, but He practices love because that's who He is. And when they say about us, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, it should be not because we've demonstrated that once, but because that's who we are in our life. Fred, you had your hand
up. Yeah, I was going to say your thought earlier when you mentioned how you and your wife pray for this church. And you said, and if we don't know you, then we can't really evaluate our prayers appropriately. And what it said to me was something you've emphasized over and over, and I've felt the same in my life, is we need to know God, and we need to have Him know us.
Yeah.
And that doesn't happen unless we do the same thing that Abraham did, which was attributed to him in righteousness, is obey. So we hear that term, trust and obey. And that's what Abraham demonstrated in his life. Therefore, God considered him a friend. Well, when you think about the depth of that, that again goes back to He knows you and you know Him. And those words Jesus says, when the five virgins come to the door, I never knew you.
Yeah. You know, and that comes through, when I say these have to be a part of the fabric of our life, let's take something that some of us may be more familiar with. I can feel my pistol on my side all the time, and I'm aware of it. And I'm cautious with what clothes I wear with this particular gun, as opposed to my 9mm. And the reason is, the same way when I was a ski racer, we started with the basics every year so that we train our muscles. And with this gun and this particular holster, I know that I have to rock that gun forward a quarter of a turn or so before it'll come out of the holster. The way the holster is built, it locks it in there. And pulling this direction, you can't hardly get it out. It's muscle memory that does that. With skiing, it's muscle memory. There's technique that I have to learn, but it's perfected through repetition. Well, there's a technique that I have to learn in order to be joyful. That's the obey part. But pretty quick, that becomes who I am. Right? Just like this becomes who I am with this holster. Another holster has a different property, so I manage it differently. But gentleness, I have to work at that. I have to not be conformed to the image of this world, the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of my mind so that I practice gentleness even when I don't feel like it. But pretty quick, that becomes who I am. So that when somebody retaliates against me, rather than responding from the anger of the world, the gentleness comes out because now that's who I am. If you will, it's muscle memory for our character. Mm-hmm. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And once we've trusted and obeyed over and over and over, then pretty quick, that's who we are. And we can't tolerate those things that God doesn't tolerate. We begin to hate the things that God hates in Ezekiel chapter 4 and 9. And we love the things that God loves and we detest the things that God detests. But it has to become muscle memory for our character. Anybody else? Bruce, would you close us in prayer, please?
Our Father in heaven, please, we praise and glorify you for being here with us today, that we could learn more of your word, especially through Paul. What a wonderful man he was.
Amen.
I want to thank you for all the blessings and mercy that you have given us today, and help us to be with you at our side, that we never waver from that position, and that you will guide us at each and every thought that comes our way. We pray for this through you, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.